As we consider the scriptures tonight, I would invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm sorry, 18. You'd say we're regressing. Okay. Let's pray and we'll consider the Word of God. Our Father, we are so grateful for Christ, that He may be the captivating vision of our soul, that He might be the sanctifying vision of our hearts. Lord God, that His will, His word, His way would be the very guiding vision of our steps. Lord, we are grateful. Grateful for our supreme and excellent Savior Christ. Father, as we come to consider the scriptures this evening out of 1 Samuel, as we look at David, Father, may we ourselves remember that greater Son of David, even our Savior Christ. As David himself becomes popular and finds himself at peril, Lord, may we learn appropriately the lessons of the Holy Writ. We thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You that they are given for our instruction. And yea, these things were written in the past for our example, who live at the end of the ages. Father, that we might be found faithful in our own time, we pray that You will guide us by Your Spirit, that You will help me and help each of us to receive these words. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read as an opening to this larger section of Scripture here, 1 Samuel 18, the first five verses. Those might be familiar to you from what we read last Lord's Day evening, but read them again. Now, it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. We come this night to a common fault line that runs through the scriptures. It is a deadly fault line. It is found as early as the beginning chapters of Genesis, a fault line that begins with Cain and Abel and Joseph and his brothers, and it runs through clear here to 1 Samuel 18. It's the fault line of envy. Back in 1987, Cornelius Plantinga tells us that in the Iowa newspapers there was a sequence of stories that centered on a classic love triangle. Two striking young women in a little Midwestern city by the name of Cindy and Sonia were involved in kind of competition for the same boyfriend and competition for the same beauty matches. They had gone to school together. They competed in local beauty contests. Sometimes Cindy would win, sometimes Sonia would win. Cindy won the county title of Miss Harvest Queen, and Sonia won the Homecoming Queen prize. But the main competition between them was not the beauty contest. It was a young, strapping, eligible man by the name of Jim. It happened that both of them were in love with Jim, who was regarded as the most eligible young man in the county. Well, the newspaper accounts really don't tell what Jim thought of their mutual affections and those women fighting over him. Maybe he was maybe some embarrassed about it. Maybe he enjoyed it, but eventually Jim had to choose between Cindy and Sonia, which he did. He left Cindy for Sonia, and Jim and Sonia announced their plan to marry. When Cindy heard the news, it was like someone had stabbed a knife into her ribs. And every time she heard the news or the accounts, it was like somebody was taking that knife and just twisting and turning it. Cindy wasn't used to disappointment and romance, and she had no idea of what antidote she could find for it. It was bad enough to have lost Jim, But of all things, her bitter rival, Sonia, had the prize that she wanted. She was blessed. She was satisfied. Sonia was happy. And Cindy could not stand that. So one night, under the Midwest moon, Cindy rose up against Sonia and killed her. It was one autumn night when Miss Harvest Queen, as the paper said, strangled Miss Homecoming with a leather belt and left the whole community choking with grief. It's the fault line of envy, hating someone else's blessing, hating the fact that someone else might enjoy blessing or have blessing, and becoming envious. Not so much desiring what the other person has, but hating the fact that the other person has it. And that's what we see when we come to 1 Samuel 18. It is a case of that fault line, as I said, that began with Cain and Abel. The Cain killing his brother because his deeds were righteous. Joseph's brothers casting him into the pit, envying the favor of their father for him. And now we see that fault line surfacing again for us and erupting in 1 Samuel 18. It's interesting what we find earlier in 1 Samuel 16, and you don't need to turn there, but I want you just to listen. I want you just to listen after that first occasion when Saul lost the Spirit, and the Spirit came upon David, and David began to minister to Saul with a harp. It says, then David came, in verse 21 of 1 Samuel 16, came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly. Saul loved him greatly at the beginning. And now, intervening between that time of the love, came chapter 17. Comes the account, the rise, as it were, of the young shepherd boy, who was just with one sweep of his arm and one deadly aim took out the Philistine giant that had terrorized the armies of Israel for 40 days. Now we come to this section when, as we read of Jonathan and David and the love and attachment that they themselves form, and we read of David himself prospering in verse 5, we hear the song of the women in verse 7 as they sang and sang the victory song, not only of Saul, but of David. Saul has slain his thousands, and David, ouch, his 10,000s. I want us to look at this account as we look at it, this fault line. I want us to consider, first of all, David's popularity, the blessing that David enjoyed. And then I want us to consider the envy and the hatred of Saul. So, as we come to this section, what we would note is the very same thing that we would note about Jonathan, is that popularity was not something that David sought. His fame, his favor, were those things which God gave him and granted him in the course of being faithful to the Lord. He did not live for the public eye. As I told you before, I believe after he had killed Goliath, he would have been content to go back to the family sheepfold and take care of the responsibilities of his father, waiting for the time when he who had been anointed by the prophet of God would be set upon the throne of Israel. He was not a self-seeker by any means. He was now, however, popular. And indeed, we find him very popular. We find him very loved by several in this account. First of all, which we mentioned last Lord's Day evening, we find the attachment of Jonathan in verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. The first evidence of David's popularity was the popularity that he enjoyed with the king's royal son, or his heir apparent, the prince of Israel, Jonathan himself. Jonathan was drawn irresistibly, as we noted, to the character of David, as like attracted like. Twice in these verses, 1 and 4, it is mentioned that Jonathan loved David as himself. Now here is a good love. Well, we'll look at a couple of these other loves that accounts for the popularity of David. But this is basically a loving him for what he was and what he recognized in him. This was a true friend. And he loved him for what he saw in him, that which was beautiful, that which was excellent in him. He was a good friend, and this good friend was a mercy of God. This was a love that had depth to it. But there was other loves here as well. Verse 16, if you'll note in this chapter, it was the adoration of the people. But all Israel and Judah loved David. And he went out and came in before them. It was not only with Jonathan that David found favor, but with really all the people. Saul had placed David over the men of war. In fact, probably in a position which Jonathan himself might have held. But in any event, this very act of placing him over the men of war, we're told at the end of verse 5, was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. David was now the national darling, the national military hero, the national leader. He was one who, in the eyes of the people, could do no wrong. And we're told all Israel and Judah, the whole nation itself from north to south, whatever their tribal affiliations, were deeply affected toward David. At the end of this chapter, in fact, we're told in verse 30 that his name was highly esteemed. His name was precious to the people. But it may be feared that this love of David, in fact, as we shall see, was maybe nothing more than a hero worship of one who had given them a temporal deliverance. For as we find, Saul himself will not lack men to hunt David down. And indeed, most of the allegiance of Israel, even though they loved David in these early chapters, will remain with Saul until the time in which God sets David upon the throne. The love of crowds is fickle. And David himself might be enjoying some of the fickleness of the crowd. And so we look at this, and this is probably not a love like the love of Jonathan's. This is probably a love for what he can do for them. The adoration and attraction of a crowd is a passing thing. This was a love of deeds rather than a love of his own character. And then in verse 20, we're told that there's another love in this chapter. It's the love of Michal, verse 20. Michal sounds to us like a male name, but it is a female name. It is Saul's daughter that loves David. Isn't it interesting? In fact, in the scriptures, the only two people that are said to love David, individuals that said to love him, are the two children of his enemy, Jonathan and Michal. She loved David. She had favor in the heart. And in fact, we're told again twice in this chapter, in verse 20 and verse 28, that Michal loved David. She is one of those. This is a mercy of God. I do not think that Michal's love approached the purity of Jonathan's love for David. In fact, it appears that in many ways, Michal was an idolater. And she herself, as we'll see later in the account of David, herself is even offended when he himself expresses devotion, unbridled, zealous devotion to God himself. Hers was a love, I would maybe submit to you, of infatuation. She loves him for what she dreams he might give and do for her. Again, it doesn't rise, as it were, to the purity of the devotion of Jonathan. Loved them for what he held promise for. But behind all of this, behind all of the popularity, all of the affection of Jonathan, of the people, and of Michal, there was a dearer and better affection. And it's not said. It's not declared. But it is the affection and it is the favor of the Lord himself. In fact, it's a constant refrain of this chapter that we don't want to lose sight of, that we find in verse 12, we find in verse 14, and we find in verse 28. This is the refrain. And this, in many ways, is what indeed inspires the envy of Saul against God's anointed. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him. Verse 14. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. In verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. The favor of God in the life of David brought about fear in the life of Saul. In fact, every time it is mentioned that God was with David, we find the fear of Saul right next to it. He was fearful of the man whom God had chosen. And so as we look at this, in fact, we find so much, don't we? We find another refrain that sounds throughout this text that we don't also want to miss. And that is what we find in verse 5. So David went out wherever God sent him, and he prospered. He acted wisely. We find that also spoken to us in verse 14. And David was prospering, that is, acting wisely. And then we find at the very end, in verse 30, David behaved himself more wisely. The favor of God brought David to the place where he himself, anointed by the Spirit of God, was a man who acted wisely, acted faithfully, conducted himself according to the will and pleasure of God. The very word itself denotes someone who is devoted to the revealed will of the Torah, the will of God, the Word of God. David himself conducted himself faithfully. And he had the favor of God. That is the popularity that he enjoyed. He enjoyed popularity as a result of the favor and kindness and choice of God. A little bit, it's like what we're speaking about this morning. I thought last Lord's Day we spoke about friendship in the morning and we spoke about friendship in the evening. Now we're speaking about enmity to the friends of God, and we find it again. But look at David's peril. David's greatest enemy was never the Philistines. It was the Israelite king, Saul. Ironically, it was David's preeminence on behalf of Saul's kingdom which incurred the jealousy and the hatred of Saul. David becomes a sought-after man in this book. Being in the place where God wants you to be, having the favor of God, does not mean that you will be without enemies. And David himself, favored of God, anointed of God, acting faithfully with God, carrying out loyalty to Saul himself, finds himself a hunted man. David was involved in two wars. Oh, the wars with the Philistines and the war with the one to whom he was loyal, the king of Israel. Now I want us to look at that, and I want us just to see the development of it. And it begins, as I said, with verses 6 through 9. It's what I would call the envy, the fearful envy of Saul. Now it happened. In fact, it happened very quickly. It happened as quickly as he himself had taken out the Philistine giant. It happened as they were coming. When David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments, and the women, as they played, said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. The song was brought before Saul. The song itself mentions Saul first. The song speaks of Saul's victories, and yet it joins to those victories the victories of David himself. In fact, in an exaggerated form, 10,000. David himself had only slain one, or maybe more, in the resulting conquest after the killing of Goliath. But here it is. That was all that it took. That was all that it took to fire the unholy pride and envy in the heart of Saul. Notice, when he heard this, verse 8, he became very angry, for this saying was evil in his eyes. It galled Saul to hear someone else's praises sung next to his. And he began to take apart the statement of praise and celebration, the statement even of exaltation in the work of Saul, and he began to take it apart. They have ascribed to David 10,000s. All he could think about was that glory and honor was going to someone else. But to me, they have ascribed thousands. And then the awful rationalizations of a man from whom the Spirit has departed. What more can he have but the kingdom? And then we're told, in a certain way, understated, that Saul looked on David with suspicion, with an eye, a jealous eye. The word is very interesting here. The word sounds like another word and is often translated, he looked with a sinning eye. He looked with an evil eye. He looked with an eye that was determined to transgress. An eye that was determined to commit sin with respect to David. There's just this awful change here. He couldn't tolerate two heroes in Israel. And he could not tolerate this man who himself had been quiet on the uprise, now having been the king, when he hears the praises of another, begins to look with suspicion and it begins to grate in his soul. He suspects David. He projects a sequence of events. And from that moment on, he could no longer look upon him with a kind eye. He was filled with envy. Envy is an awful sin. It is, as the Proverbs writer says, rottenness to the bones. Solomon said it is as cruel as the grave. To be envious, as I said, is to look upon disfavor and ill will at another person on account of what he enjoys. It is being sad at someone else's good, someone else's favor, someone else's benefit. Envy desires to deprive the other of what he possesses. Envy hates to see someone else have something better than you. Envy wants the blessings of the other, whether it's happiness, success, reputation, possessions, giftedness, whatever, wherever you find envy, you're going to find hatred and strife. Indeed, the New Testament is full of representations of those things. Envy is right in the mix of conflict and controversy in the New Testament. It's a terrible seed in the soul, and God, by His grace, has subdued its work in our own souls, that it is not as conducive. And yet, even though we are new creatures in Christ, envy and pride and jealousy themselves still exist. Envying is what Paul says characterized us before we were saved, hateful and hating one another, full of envy, hating other men's good, hating other men's blessings. And here was the root that it had in the life of Saul. It produces an uneasiness of mind, one said. And as a result of it, Saul feared. In fact, we see that progression. Verse 12, Saul was afraid. Verse 15, he dreaded him. And then when we finally move down to verse 29, he was even more afraid. It was an escalating envy and an escalating fear of David. Envy and fear are the only passions, wrote one, which have no pleasure attached. While the nation adored David, he was to Saul enemy number one. Envy is the root of it. Envy will result in the awful fruit of it, and that's where I go to the enmity of Saul. I move from that little section there where we see its genesis in a song. Such a little thing, isn't it? A song. Someone else is patted on the back. Someone else is given honor. Someone else is favored. Someone else prospers. And all of a sudden, the seed of anger, the scene of suspicion, all of a sudden, that friendship turns to bitterness. That's what takes place here. In fact, see what we read at the very end of verse 29. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. It's not a far step from envy to murder. In fact, it's very interesting. In the Greek, there is only one little consonant between envy and murder, between the word envy and murder, and the consonant is simply a breath. It's a theta that makes a breath sound. There's only a breath in the New Testament between envy and murder as they're put together. The Scripture bears ample witness to the digression that takes place where there is envy, what takes place next. And I said I've already mentioned Cain, and we know the outcome of Cain's envy. We know the outcome of Joseph's brother's envy. We know the outcome of Korah's and number 16 envy. We know the outcome of Daniel's inferiors of their envy in chapter 6 of Daniel. And we know the outcome of the envy of the religious leaders of Jesus Christ, Pilate, knowing that it was because of envy that they delivered him over. The fault line just moves all the way through to the Son of Man. And it will move through the Son of Man, even as we considered this morning, it will move through to the children of God, blessed and favored with whom God is by His grace and Spirit. Now notice how it begins to work itself out here. There is madness in His method. And verses 10 and 11 tell us what take place. It came about on the next day. It was only the day after tomorrow. It was only 2 days removed from the great national victory that it came about on the next day while Saul himself was filling the storm, a storm even itself propelled by an evil spirit from God that came mightily upon Saul, that he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp, while David was serving the king. Unbeknownst of the envy and the hatred that was in Saul's mind, playing the harp with his hand, and in the hand of Saul was a spear. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. He sought to kill him. And notice, David escaped from his presence. What does it say? Twice. Now that's amazing. I don't know exactly what took place. I have a feeling, just a feeling, it's not any idea from a commentary or anything else, that it probably took place on the same day. It took place in the same room. And David himself, considering that probably his superior himself was infected with that evil in spirit, and that he himself was appointed to take care of him, thought indeed it was just simply madness of the demon rather than the spiritual corruption and hatred of his heart that launched the spear. But he avoided it. And so he came back to his place most likely. And again, it was probably in that second occasion again that he hurled the spear. And twice he escaped. Attempted murder. Jesus Christ, you remember, was able to escape the attempted murder several times, as we've read in the book of John. Chapter 7 and verse 30. When they sought to take him into custody, it says he escaped out of their hands. In John 8, in 59, when he himself said, before Abraham was born, I am, and they began to take stones again, we saw Jesus being delivered until the time in which God would let him fall into their hands. Delivered. David delivered, and as a result of it, notice verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David. He should have died. I should have been able to get him. After all, I'm the king and warrior. And after all, probably his aim was good. But Saul, David himself was spared in some way. And indeed, it was even this factor probably that impressed Saul that the Lord was with him. This is madness. This is a temporary insanity. But sin was the very source of it. And indeed, it struck fear into Saul's heart that even as he himself sought to deal with David and do him in, he himself had escaped. And so Saul, in the course of his madness, begins to devise other means, maybe not as obvious. Therefore, verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of the thousand. And he went out and came in before the people. He set him away from the safety of his own presence, so to speak. And he will put him, as we will see, the very design now turns to having him come to death at the hands of the Philistines. I will wash my hands, as it were, and my hands will have nothing to do with his destruction. I will leave it to the Philistines, although he sends him out. And yet, in the course of sending him out, we're told in verse 14 that David was prospering. in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Whatever Saul would attempt to do to the man favored by God, all it did was promote the advancement of David. All of his designs were being frustrated under the favor of God and the presence of God in his life. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved him. And he went out and came in. And so he begins to plot a method to his madness. And that's what we see in verses 17 through 29. His schemes to kill him become more subtle. In fact, not less deadly. Now he seeks to, instead of twice pin him to the wall, twice pin him to his daughters. The first one is the older daughter, Merib. Here, he says, is my older daughter, Merib, verse 17. I will give her to you as a wife. And indeed, we might think, well, that is what he should get, because he himself was the victor to whom Saul promised whoever would take out the Philistine would get the wife. But Saul hedges on it. Indeed, David was already entitled to the elder daughter. But now he puts additional condition on it. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant, be a valiant man for me, and fight hypocritically the Lord's battles. No, all that Saul wants is for him to die in the hands of the Philistines. In fact, we're told this. It's amazing how the Scriptures reveals the thoughts of the wicked and lays them bare before our own eyes. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I am not concerned about the Lord's battles. But he knows that David is. He knows that David is a man who is concerned for the glory and the honor of God, and he will ill use David's love of God to bring him into his own schemes. How easily he takes the Lord's name, and how easily he sets himself against the Lord's anointed. But notice David's response in verse 18. Who am I? What is my life? What is my father's family? All these questions, again, are incredulous. David himself is not seeking by himself a place. He himself is surprised. He himself is humbled by the opportunity, as it were, to come into the royal family of Saul. That I should be the king's son-in-law. And in the face of David's halting humility, Saul gives the daughter, the elder daughter, away to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. He fails in his designs to attach him to the daughter and to do that, hoping that he will die at the hands of the Philistines. But he's not put off. Saul is not a man easily put off, and envy will never be put off. Even though he violates his promise, he finds another wonderful opportunity. Verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, it was straight or pleasing in his eyes. This is a good thing. And you would think, well, yes it is. It's a wonderful thing when your daughter loves a valiant, godly man. But it was right in Saul's eyes, not for the sake of a good marriage, but for the sake of doing away with a good man. And indeed, the thing that's so interesting in all of this is that Saul is willing to play with the lives of his daughters to do this. Envy has basically taken away all natural affection for those whom he should have had affection for. It has taken away all concern for the true enemies of God which surrounded him. And all he was concerned with was exterminating the man of God. He renews his efforts. And so we see, indeed, again, his thoughts are exposed to us by the divine writ. And Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. It may be that Saul knew the idolatrous tendencies of his daughter Michal. But it is surely an idea that he has in his mind, that for the sake of Michal, for the sake of Israel, that David himself will go fight the Philistines, and again for the second time, the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David at the end of verse 21, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law. I'm giving you another opportunity, and she loves you. Saul commanded his servants, he just set the information trail down, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. You have the king's desire in all this. And again, it's David who responds in verse 23, incredulous again. We might say, gullible. But David has no sense. David is not judging with suspicion himself the heart and all the ways of Saul. He himself is not determined yet or understands the wickedness that is in the heart of Saul as it's revealed to us. And David says in verse 23, is it trivial, he says to the servants and yours, is it a small thing to become the king's son-in-law? I don't have means. I'm lightly esteemed. There's no way I myself can come into the royal household. We're not of the royal, of royal root here. And I certainly don't have the means. My dad is a shepherd. And the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire money. I don't desire possessions. Listen, I'm going to ask for you another bride price if you want this privilege. Just 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Back in those days, in military conflicts, if you wanted to have a body count and confirm it with your king, you would cut off either the hands or the feet of the defeated ones, and then you would pile them up in a sack or sacks before your king. That's how they kept track of casualties. Saul says, you don't have to bring me feet and hands. Just bring me the foreskins of those uncircumcised enemies of God. And indeed, again, appealing to the natural patriotism and affection of David for Israel and for his God. And realizing indeed through these means he himself might be attached to the very king whom he served. All of it appears reasonable to David, but behind it is the hateful envy of the king. When the servants, verse 26, told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, evidently Saul had set a limitation upon this. All that Saul wants him to do is go into battle, even as David himself will eventually send Uriah and doing the very same thing. Go into battle. David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought back their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. David goes out and kills and gives him twice what he asked for. His devotion, and in some sense, I think it's right, his devotion to Saul, his devotion to Israel was so great that he himself would go above and beyond even twice what the king himself had asked for the very privilege. It was not a trivial thing in his sight to do what he did. But in the course of doing that which Saul had designed for his death, he himself conquered his enemies and he continued to advance, continued to have favor in the battlefield. And indeed, it is this favor, it is this advance in the face of all of the schemes and machinations of Saul that we're told, verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid. And you would say, if you're afraid, if you realize with all of your envy and all of your designs and all of your hatred that all that you are doing is advancing the very cause of the one that you hate, why don't you give up your hatred? Why don't you give up your fear? Why don't you give up your schemes? Why are you wrestling, as it were, against God who is with him? Isn't it amazing what sin will do? Isn't it awful what sin will do in the very face of the fact that Saul was wrestling with the God of David, that he would continue his enmity? And all that we see in this early chapter is the outbreaking of his continual enmity against the favored one of God. It is spiritual insanity to be against the favored and the anointed of God. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And as often as they went out, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. And the very name which the women had praised in verse 7 is now the name of esteem in Israel. Beloved, as we look at this and as we just close it out, again, it brought to my mind, thinking about this text and its context, there is nothing more insane than to be at enmity with the Lord's anointed. The favor of the Lord was upon Jesus Christ. He went about doing good, anointed with the Holy Spirit and healing all who were oppressed. As Peter says in Acts 10:36, because the Lord was with him. And every place that he go, he enjoyed that initial popularity as he himself routed the enemies, the devil himself and all of his host, in casting out demons and healing those who were oppressed. Here he comes, popular. And as he rose to popularity, the rulers and leaders of Israel, like Saul, were filled with envy and sought to set their hands against the Lord's anointed. It was not until that time, according to the Lord's appointment, that he lay down his life upon the cross into the grave, but God delivered him. Death could not hold him captive. And the name of Christ is what now? Highly esteemed. The name of Christ is precious. But beloved, we spoke this morning also about the enmity that the world has against Christ, the envy. The Lord was with him is the very same testimony that we can speak of those of us who are in Christ. The Lord is with us. I won't leave you as orphans, he said. I will come to you. Behold, I am with you always. I will give you the Spirit, and we will love you, and we will manifest ourselves to you, and we will be with you. Beloved, what is our response to the envy and to the hatred of the world? It is to be found faithful, just as David was faithful. We're going to see him. He continued in faithfulness to that maniacal king until it appeared that that faithfulness indeed could no longer serve the king. Beloved, let us do good. We may find ourselves under difficulty. We may find ourselves as we seek to do good and dwell in the land under the face of opposition and all of those kinds of things. But listen to these words in 1 Peter 3:13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience in the very thing that you are slandered, so that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right. God may will it so, that you will suffer for doing right. But it is better than suffering for doing what is wrong. We have an example. We are to do right, and we keep entrusting ourselves to God. May God give us grace. May God give us the grace of being away from any kind of envy. That we ourselves would love it when one is honored, that we'd give preference to one another, that we would enjoy and rejoice in the blessings and the favor that one another enjoy under the hand of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for David's example. But we thank you, Lord God, for your example of faithfulness as you were with David, as you sustained him, as you enabled him to accomplish a great victory, as you enabled him to serve the king, as you enabled him, Lord God, to escape the spear, as you enabled him, Lord God, to go out and come in the face of his enemies, of his own people. Lord God, as you prospered him, as he acted wisely and depended upon you, as you raised up his name and made it precious in the sight of your people. Father, we are grateful for that greater son of David. We thank you that though he himself was the subject of the hateful, murderous envy of others, that he himself conquered, doing what is right, fulfilling your will. No, Father, may we follow our Savior. May we rely on the grace that he himself is willing to give to his own. Lord God, may we go forth grateful and glad that you are with us, and that, Lord, our responsibility indeed is just to be found faithful, to do good, to trust in the Lord. And Lord, knowing that you yourself will give us the deliverance. Lord, if not here, certainly hereafter, then in due time you shall lift up our heads. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.